Continuing our series this morning on Bridging the Gap, we've been looking at various doctrines and with an aim not just to expound the doctrine itself, but to bridge the gap between knowing the doctrine and living the doctrine, because as I have been emphasizing throughout the course of these studies, it seems that in much of professing Christendom today, there is way too large a gap between hearing and doing the Word of God. We come today to consider the omnipotence of God. He's all-powerful, okay? In connection with this, I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. This morning, Romans chapter 6. One of the challenges I face, I think, when it comes to the omnipotence of God is there's no shortage of passages in Scripture that to demonstrate it, to set it forth. But I come to Romans chapter 6 in particular because I think this passage, perhaps with great clarity, can assist us in a very practical way when it comes to bridging the gap. I mean, stop and think about it for a moment. How do you bridge the gap with the omnipotence of God? He's all-powerful. There is an emblem that is used in Scripture. We read it one time in Deuteronomy, the passage we read there. There is an emblem that is used primarily in the book of Deuteronomy. It occurs 20 times throughout the entire Scripture, 19 of which are in the Old Testament, 10 of which are in the book of Deuteronomy. I may come back at a future date, perhaps next week, and trace those references out for you. But I call your attention now to a figure of speech that is utilized often in Deuteronomy and Exodus, which is a figure that depicts the omnipotence of God. And the figure of speech is this: a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. You see that listed in connection with creation in Psalm, one of the Psalms, I believe it is. Or no, actually, it's Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 32. A stretched out arm and a mighty hand is used by the prophet in connection with God's almighty power in creation. But most often, when you see that figure of speech utilized, it's being spoken of with reference to the children of Israel being delivered out of Egypt, out of slavery from Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. And he reminds them of that, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. And there were times when Moses would remind God of that when he was in prayer for the people, when it appeared that God was on the brink of abandoning them because of their unbelief and unfaithfulness. And Moses would go to the Lord in prayer, and he would plead with the God, "Remember, Lord, that you brought this people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. And what will they think in Egypt now if you just leave them or judge them and condemn them here in the wilderness? Will not it lead the Egyptians to say, Lord, that you weren't able to bring them into the promised land?" Well, you talk about a powerful argument in prayer, and you can draw a very practical application from that when it comes to pleading with God in prayer. To remember, God, your reputation, and remember your almighty power. We are told in other instances, I think, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we're speaking of Christ. It speaks of him upholding all things by the word of his power. Well, you stop and think about that for a moment. All the motions that take place in this universe, the earth spinning on its axis, the earth orbiting the way it does, the other planets and their movements, the stars that are beyond what we can number, all upheld by the word of God's power. We're dealing with a powerful God, folks. Almighty power. And it leads you to stop and say, all right, how do I bridge the gap now when it comes to God's power? Is there anything really for me to do? I mean, he's all powerful, period. You know what? How do I bridge the gap? How do I do God's omnipotence? And really, there is a sense in which it is incumbent upon you to do no more, but to do at least this, which is to stand in awe. Stand in awe and adore the omnipotent God who is all powerful in creation and in salvation. But I call your attention to Romans today because we are dealing with perhaps the most impressive display of God's power that is revealed in all of Scripture. I'm speaking now with reference to gospel power. And you know Paul's thesis statement in Romans 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Tremendous omnipotence revealed in the gospel. And it is here in particular that we come to gain very practical advice, if you will, is more than advice, but practical guidelines from God's word as to how that power reaches us and what is incumbent upon us in order to harness that power and put it to work in our own lives. So with that in mind, let's look at Romans chapter 6. I'm going to go ahead and read the chapter through. Not a real long chapter. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. O Lord, as we come now to thy word, we pray that we may indeed experience its power. We know that thy word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. May we discover that to be the case just now as we read it and as we contemplate it in the moments ahead. Oh, may the Holy Spirit himself bear witness to its truth, and may he in his power penetrate each and every heart and draw us the more to Jesus Christ, especially any that would be without Christ. Lord, I am mindful of my dependence upon thee. I can do nothing in my own strength, but, oh Lord, I can do all things through Christ when he strengthens me. So I pray, Lord, that thou wilt indeed strengthen me now for this present season. Send forth thy word and bring glory to the name of thy Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, this is the word of God. Let us hear it. Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Could I pause there long enough to say that we have there a manifestation of gospel power, the resurrection of Christ, Christ raised from the dead, and this leads to us walking in newness of life. Both are manifestations of power. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. As I was thinking on power and energy, it occurred to me that within the earthly realm here, there is another source that is really quite impressive when it comes to energy. Don't you marvel at the amount of energy that children possess? Young children, they can go for hours on end without slowing down. And when they become tired, they resent it, don't they? Nothing worse than having to take a nap. It's one of the ways that I get at mothers, you know, with newborn babes, when I profess to give a word of wisdom to that child. And I say to that baby, "Now listen to me, child. I want you to hear and remember this. Naps are a waste of time." And oh, mama's not happy with that kind of remark. But the child knows that. I don't have to tell him that. He'll demonstrate that as he grows up. When they become tired, they resent it. There's no greater waste of time than to take a break and rest. Oh, if only we could heat our homes with that energy, or make our automobiles run off that energy, or find some way to harness that energy and put it to other constructive uses, we would sure tap into a bountiful source, wouldn't we? And while we're on the subject then of energy, as I said a moment ago, the gospel is a source of energy. Or to use the biblical word, a source of power. Paul's theme statement, you know this, I hope. I've cited it countless times. His theme statement is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, which tells us the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel is the power of God. So now we're on the topic of power. We're dealing with something that taps into omnipotence. Nothing short of resurrection power is found in the gospel. You probably heard somewhere along the way that the word power in Romans 1:16 is the same word in the Greek from which we get the English word dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite of God. There's a danger, however, in drawing too much from that analogy. The danger is in thinking that the gospel has a one-time singular impact, just like a stick of dynamite, one blast and it's done. Well, that's not what Paul is saying to the Romans. He's saying that the gospel is the power of God. Or in other words, it's a continual source of power. That's the rendering of the present tense verb used in that text. It is an ongoing, continual source of power. An ongoing experience, then, of supernatural power. The same power that was used of God to save you is the same power that is used of God to sustain you in your Christian walk. And let's face it, it takes supernatural power to live the Christian life. I want you to see something from Romans 1 here and note it carefully and take it to heart. Look at the description. This is back in chapter 1, if you would care to turn back to that chapter. And look with me at verse 7 and take note of the ones that Paul is addressing now in this epistle. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Paul's writing to Christians then, isn't he? That much is pretty clear. But look further at the kind of Christians Paul is writing to in verse 8, where he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Okay? These Christians in Rome, it would seem, were not just ordinary Christians. They had already gained a reputation, it would seem, a worldwide reputation for their faith. Their faith was spoken of throughout the world. These powerful conversions were known throughout the realm of Christendom. So you see who Paul is addressing now. He's writing to Christians. He's addressing Christians with a reputation for their faith that was known throughout the world. He's addressing Christians, in other words, that were of a high spiritual caliber. This is important to keep in mind when you come to the statement then in verse 15, which tells us, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Now take note of that and remember who he's writing to. "I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." There are some people, you know, that are of the opinion that the gospel serves the primary and even the exclusive purpose of evangelizing the lost. That's what you think of very often. That's what many Christians think of when they think of preaching the gospel. You're preaching evangelistically. You're seeking to win lost souls to Christ. If that was the case, if the only purpose the gospel served was to evangelize the lost, then why does Paul want to go to Rome to preach the gospel to those that are already Christians of a high spiritual caliber? Is it because they're backslidden? Is it because perhaps they really haven't been saved? Is it just to refresh their memories so they remember their salvation experience when they initially closed in with Christ? Well, the answer is none of the above. Paul was ready to preach the gospel to them because the gospel is, not the gospel was, the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the source through which the Christian experiences an ongoing power, an ongoing energy, enabling him to live, to pray, to witness, to worship, to walk with Christ, enabling him to effectively fight against the forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The gospel then serves this function of infusing the Christian with the power he needs for this world in which he lives. It's unfortunate in our day that this use for the gospel in large measure has vanished. Today, the mindset seems to be we utilize the gospel to lead souls to Christ, and once we've succeeded in leading them to Christ, then it's time for the rest of the Bible. Okay? The biblical principles need to be expounded and applied. And don't misunderstand me. There is need for biblical principles that apply to our conduct, and those principles do need to be known, expounded, and applied, but in order to make the right use of those principles, we have to be connected, as it were, to the right source of power. Because if we're not, all our efforts will be exerted in the flesh. We'll try and we'll fail, and we'll try harder and we'll fail again, and over time, we'll become so weary and defeated that we'll stop trying. We'll become indifferent to the pursuit of holiness and righteousness. We'll drag ourselves through the motions of our religion, but we'll be wholly lacking in that spiritual vitality that can and should be the force that motivates us. So we need power. The gospel is the source of that power. I said in my opening remarks, wouldn't it be nice if we could harness the energy that we see in children and use it for constructive purposes? The question we need to really consider now is, how can we harness the energy or the power of the gospel and use it in our spiritual lives? In the case of the children, I don't suppose there is any way we can really harness that energy, but gospel power is something that can and should be tapped into and used in our walk with Christ. This is where we bridge the gap, in other words. Tapping into this power. There's a number of ways, you know, in which you can consider gospel power. I won't take the time to go to it now, but if you look at that section in Romans 3 that speaks of Christ being the propitiation for our sins, oh, there's gospel power directed in a Godward direction. Christ the Son bearing his Father's wrath. My, what power is involved in that? Nothing short of omnipotence. Nothing that anyone else could do save Christ. But then there is the practical view of this power, and that's what we're tapping into now. Here is how you and I do power, if you will. Okay? So that's the theme I want to consider today, appropriating the power of the gospel. We must learn to appropriate that power. And if I could put my theme in the form of a question, I would ask then, how? How do we go about appropriating the power of the gospel? And we turn then very deliberately to Romans 6 in order to answer that question. This chapter, perhaps more than any other, really takes the gospel and brings it to us in our daily lives. Up to this point in his epistle to the Romans, Paul has been expounding the gospel. He has established the universality of man's guilt, the Jew, the Gentile, the law, the one without the law. They're all guilty. He labors that point for 2.5 chapters. And now, following that, which shows the need for Christ, he then elaborates how Christ is the answer to man's need, the need for having his guilt removed. He's expounded the doctrine of justification by faith apart from the works of the law and shown how man's salvation, even in Old Testament days, was always by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and has never been based on works. Our salvation is and salvation has always been based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. Our sins imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us, giving us a perfect standing with God for time and for eternity. So now when you follow Paul's argument and you come to chapter 6, you have a key chapter in which Paul is teaching us how to live by that gospel, how to harness the power of that gospel and put it into practice, how to, in the words of our series, how to bridge the gap when it comes to knowing about power and actually experiencing it and utilizing it. So let's begin the study then by on appropriating the power of the gospel by beginning where Romans 6 begins. 1, begin with grace abounding. Romans 6 begins with grace abounding. Look with me in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's dealing now with the topic of abounding grace. And Paul is able to raise this question in the text because he has had much to say about grace in the preceding chapters. Let me trace that through for you. You might want to mark them in your Bible. Chapter 1, verse 5 in Romans now. By whom, by Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Grace for obedience. Verse 7, still in chapter 1. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, another instance of grace. Chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4 and verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Chapter 4, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Chapter 5, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 15 in chapter 5, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 17, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, my signature verse, I sometimes call it. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. You want to know what it takes to reign in life? Two things you have to receive: abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And what it means to reign in life means simply you are on top of life instead of life being on top of you. That's what it means to reign. It doesn't mean that life is easy, but it does mean that you're on top. It's not on top of you. Okay? Chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Boy, there's one you can park and think about for a while. Where sin abounded, Question: how much does sin abound today? When you look all around you, when you look into the corporate world, when you look into the government, when you look into your own life, how much does sin abound? Oh man, it defies calculation. And yet here Paul is telling us to look at that standard. Measure the world by how much sin abounds, and then know this: grace did not just squeak past it. Grace does much more abound. And if that's the case, grace must abound a lot. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So from these verses then, which all mention grace, we learn many things about grace. Grace is the principle that governs God's dealings with his children. So Paul can write that we're justified freely by his grace. And that word freely describes for us the principle of grace. Rather interesting to compare that statement with another one we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 25, where we find that same Greek word for freely. The verse refers to the hatred that was felt toward Christ by the Jews. Listen to what it says. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Underscore that phrase, without a cause. That is one word in the original Greek, and in fact, it is the same word as our word for freely in our text in Romans. In John's gospel, the meaning is that in spite of all the good which Christ had done, in spite of all the miracles he had performed, in spite of the many people he had healed of diseases or delivered from torment, without any reference to his merit, he was nonetheless hated and rejected by the people of his own nation. They hated him without a cause. They hated him freely, in other words, without any reference to his merit or the good things he had done and taught. Well, in like manner, it can be said of our justification, that in spite of our sin, without any reference to our lack of merit, we have been nevertheless justified or declared righteous and accepted by God freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you get the meaning of the word freely. Without a cause, without any reference to our lack of merit, we are justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But not only can grace be viewed then as the principle that governs God's dealings with us, but grace is seen also as a position that we occupy. The realm in which we stand. And my, how we have to take our stand in that grace. That's basically Paul's epistle to the Galatians in a nutshell. Take your stand in the grace of God. And so Paul writes, by whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This idea of grace as a position is emphasized a little later, verse 14 in chapter 6, where we read, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, just as the principle of grace stands in contrast to works, the position of grace stands in contrast to the law. We are not justified by works because we are no longer under the law. The law has been fulfilled for us by our covenant head, Jesus Christ. Its demands, both in its precepts and its penalty, have all been met so that our obligation to it is seen as having been met. This changes completely then our relationship to the law. It has no power to rule us as a means of salvation because Christ kept it during his life on earth as our substitute, as our covenant head. And it needs to be stressed here that Christ's life plays every bit an important part in our salvation as his death. You perhaps heard it suggested that Christ's life is what qualified him to die for our sins. And that is true, but his life plays a much more significant factor in our salvation than just qualifying him to be our Savior. He lived as our substitute as much as he died as our substitute. And because he met the demands of the law by his life, it can be said of us that the demands of the law have been met for us. Of course, we're aware, aren't we, that it wouldn't be enough for Christ to fulfill the law for us because we've already accrued a debt to the law. We had already broken the law, and the penalty for breaking the law is death. And so after Christ fulfilled what we failed to fulfill, he then died the death that we will not now have to die. And so the law has no power to condemn us because that condemnation has already taken place through our covenant head. So grace is the principle that directs every dealing that God takes with us. Grace is the position in which we stand. We can go a step further and say that grace in its essence is found in a person. Okay? A principle, a position, and a person. The person of Christ. He is the source through which grace flows. So back in chapter 1, verse 7, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how God the Father and Jesus Christ are the source for grace. And it is because Christ reigns that Paul can write in chapter 5, verse 21, that grace reigns. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. When you think about it, what could be a greater manifestation of grace than Christ himself? We understand God's grace to be unmerited favor bestowed upon sinners who deserve his wrath, God giving us his blessing instead of giving us what our sin deserves. And what greater blessing could God give to us than his Son? What blessing could we possibly deserve less than God giving us his Son? And yet he sent him. He sent him for us. He sent him to live and die for us. This is always worth remembering, you know, and I bring this up occasionally at prayer meeting, that of all the things that we seek God for, and we seek him and should seek him for many things, but if you take everything that we're asking God to do, none of it, even compiled together, comes close to matching what God has already given us by giving us his Son. It's no wonder then we can sing about grace. Amazing grace. Wonderful, infinite, matchless grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. We sing about victory through grace, and we are led in our praying and our worship to thank the God of all grace for sending us his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of grace, the one who is full of grace and truth. John chapter 1. Aren't you glad for salvation by grace through faith this morning? We thank God for grace to restrain us, grace to forgive us, grace to enable us, grace to transform us into the image of Christ. Romans 6 then begins with abounding grace. This is what we have to take note of. If we're going to bridge the gap, if we're going to harness the power, then we must begin with a right understanding of grace. And if you can grasp the meaning of grace, how it brings us salvation full and free, how it pardons us without any reference to our lack of merit, then you can understand why in our text in chapter 6 and verse 1, the question naturally arises, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This leads to our next consideration when it comes to bridging the gap. For not only does Romans 6 begin with grace abounding, but secondly, Romans chapter 6 presents to us a potential abuse of grace, a potential abuse of it. After all that's been said about grace by Paul in the previous chapters, this question then becomes a very natural one. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones has to say about this question. He points out in his exposition of Romans 6 that if salvation by grace has been presented rightly, if you've expounded it, if you've explained it to someone, then this question ought to arise. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's a perfectly natural and logical question. If salvation is full and free and is based on the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us freely, if salvation makes reference exclusively to Christ's merit and makes no reference to our lack of merit, or perhaps more to the point, if the contrast between Christ's merit and my lack of merit is exceedingly great, and it is, then isn't grace magnified all the more by my sin? And doesn't this whole idea of salvation by grace through faith lead me into sin so that this contrast is made all the more evident and God's grace is therefore all the more magnified? It would seem so, logically. And to be sure, we have to acknowledge that there are some, sadly, probably even many, who name the name of Christ, who would make grace their excuse for being so careless when it comes to the matter of sin. There are those who even think that grace becomes their license to sin. We're able to tell, actually, that the Apostle Paul was harshly criticized by his Jewish antagonists for teaching a doctrine that gave license to sin. You look back at chapter 3 and verse 8, we read there, and not rather, and then we have this statement in parentheses, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. That text indicates to us that when Paul raises the question in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul wasn't asking a hypothetical question. His antagonists were accusing him of that very thing. They were slandering him. That phrase, slanderously reported, is the same word that sometimes is translated by the word blaspheme. We ordinarily think of this term as something that's leveled against God, blaspheming God. And really, I think you could argue, yeah, if you're making grace a license to sin, you are blaspheming God. But in this case, Paul was being slanderously reported or blasphemed or railed upon by the antagonists of the gospel. They were slandering Paul by accusing him of teaching a doctrine which in their view would be blasphemous to God. Now, as I said a moment ago, if grace is rightly understood, then the question naturally arises, because salvation is full and free, salvation is by grace through faith, salvation is based on the merit of Christ and not our own merit, Well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What the antagonists and the abusers of the gospel of grace fail to take into account is that grace is not only a principle and a position and a person, but grace is also a force. Remember, we're thinking on power this morning. Grace is a power. It's a force. It's a force of transforming power. You remember the text I cited earlier? The theme of Paul in his letter to the Romans, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The question that needs to be asked today, in a day when grace seems to be so misunderstood or underappreciated or abused, is simply this: where's the power? And the answer to the question is that the power is to be found in lives that are changed. Okay? The power is to be found in lives that are changed or transformed. Those who hate God and hate Christ become those who love God and worship and adore Christ. That's a manifestation of power. Those who once loved sin and embraced sin become those who loathe sin and strive to overcome sin. That's power. Those who at one time were wholly lacking in gratitude toward God and who failed to acknowledge that every blessing they had in life came from God are now driven by gratitude and are happy to acknowledge that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above. There's the evidence of gospel power. Some might see the gospel of grace as an excuse or a license for sin. Paul has a single word for those who see it that way. You remember the text I cited a moment ago where Paul says he was being slandered. In that same text, he makes a simple statement with reference to his slanderers, which could certainly be applied to those who think that the gospel of grace gives men and women a license to sin. Look at it again, chapter 3, verse 8. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, and then underscore what he says in reply to that, whose damnation is just. Those who think that way are damned. Those who think that way are unsaved. Those who think they can make the gospel of grace an excuse for sin have never known its power. Oh, they love the idea of escaping the penalty, but they don't love the idea of escaping the sin itself. They have not known the power. Those who have experienced the power of the gospel see the gospel of grace as being not an excuse for sin, but rather salvation from sin. The question then that I put to you this morning is simply this: do you know the power of the gospel? Can you trace its effects on your life? Those effects are drastic. Indeed, they are nothing short of supernatural. They produce in you a love for Christ and a hatred for sin. You'll notice I did not say they produce in you immediately sinless perfection. Not at all. Not while we're here in this world. But there is a definite supernatural change in attitude and perspective. I love my Savior. I hate my sin. I used to hate the Savior and love my sin. That's been totally inverted by the power of the gospel. A desire to draw from that power in such a way now that we can live victoriously as a Christian. And this leads to our final consideration, which in a sense is what I've been aiming at since the outset, and that is Romans chapter 6 elaborates how gospel power is put to use. Okay? We see that it is powerful. I need that power. I needed that power for salvation. I need that power as a Christian. How can I utilize it? How can I tap into it, so to speak? How can I bridge the gap between knowing about this power and actually appropriating and utilizing it? Three key words that show us how to utilize it. Those words are know, reckon, and yield. Know, K-N-O-W, knowledge, reckon, and yield. Look at some of the things that a Christian is to know. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That verse speaks to us of identification with Christ. That's what baptism is, a form of identification. Know ye not that you've been identified with Christ, identified with his death? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So these texts contain some of the objective truths of the gospel. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. And we need to know these objective truths. But the verses take us further and teach us that what we need to know is how we are joined to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. The emphasis, you see, is on our union with Christ. And this is essential when it comes to the matter of experiencing gospel power. We must know that Christ's death is our death because we are joined to him in his death. We must know that his life is our life because we are in union with him. And then following the things that we must know, there comes a single word that we must reckon upon. And this strikes me as perhaps the key to the entire chapter. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That term, reckon, is one you need to highlight. It's the same word that in other places is translated by the word counted. Reckon or count. And in other instances, it's translated by the English word impute. Back in chapter 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him, or it was imputed unto him, or it was reckoned unto him. Same idea, same word. And here the AV translators use the word counted. It was counted unto him for righteousness, verse 3. Verse 6, Romans 4, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So these are all the same word. Reckon, count, impute. Just as God imputes or counts Christ's righteousness to be ours, so we are to impute or count or reckon, as the text puts it, that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Count it to be so. Reckon upon it. This becomes then an act of faith, an act that is performed in obedience to the gospel. Indeed, I think Romans 6 and verse 11, I've characterized it this way in the past. This is the essence of gospel obedience. Count yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. It's an act of faith performed in obedience to the gospel, and it needs to be stressed that this faith is based on knowledge. It is because of our knowledge. We are in union with Christ that we can count ourselves to be dead to sin. It is because Christ is risen from the dead and we are joined to him in his resurrection that we are to reckon or count ourselves to be alive unto God. I've heard that text so badly abused by some preachers. Some of them take it to mean I can be sinlessly perfect. It doesn't mean that. Some of them act as if it means, I'm sinlessly perfect, even though I know that I'm really not, but I'm going to pretend that I am. You know, there's a term for people that pretend that they're something they're not. They're called hypocrites. They pretend to be something they're not. Now, how is it then that we can count ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God? What I'm suggesting to you is there's an objective basis for it. We're not in the realm of make-believe. There is an objective basis for it. And that basis is found in Christ himself. I'm dead to sin because Christ died to sin once. I'm alive unto God because Christ is alive unto God now. And I'm joined to him. I'm in union with him. And the thing you have to keep ever in mind is what you feel has no bearing on the issue. We may feel very alive to sin, yet in obedience to the gospel, we count ourselves to be dead to it. We may not feel very alive to God. We may indeed feel cold and indifferent and apathetic and unaffected to spiritual things. Yet it becomes an act of faith in obedience to the gospel that we count ourselves to be alive unto God. And we don't do this because there's no basis for it. As I've been saying, there is a basis for it. We are dead to sin by virtue of our union to Christ, who died to it. We live unto God because Christ himself lives unto God, and we are in union with him. So following the things we know and the things we reckon upon, there comes then this last word, the word yielding. Shall I take the opportunity here to correct myself? I know we dealt with this word in the near past, and I said, you never see yield signs anymore, do you? And I was immediately approached by my children who said, are you kidding, Dad? You see them all over the place. And sure enough, now that circles are in the city, you do see them all over the place. I guess I just don't look at signs very carefully when I drive. Or perhaps I was testing them to see if they were paying attention. Take your pick. Anyway, yielding. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I yield unto him. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. You could say that these words correspond to knowledge, faith, and consecration, each one based on the preceding term. Our faith is based on what we know of Christ and our union to Him. There follows from that faith the presentation of ourselves to God. And I know I pointed this out, I say it again. The word yield is the same word we find in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, same word as yield, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Know, reckon, and yield. There's the key terms. There is the way to bridge the gap, the way to tap into gospel power. Know, reckon, and yield. Those words provide the keys for harnessing the power of the gospel and putting it into use in our daily lives. Isn't it good to know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been the recipients of supernatural power? Indeed, you could say our salvation is a greater display of omnipotence than even the deliverance of Israel from slavery out of the land of Egypt. You could say just as much, you can use the same figure of speech with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. God has saved our souls. In fact, you can think of two hands stretched out on Calvary's cross and the power of God manifested there. Our eyes have been opened. Our ears have been unstopped. Our rebellion has been subdued. We've been spiritually raised from the dead. That's all manifestation of power. And that power, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you're born from above, you're a true Christian, this power has been your experience. But what I want to impress upon you today as we close is that the power of the gospel is still our portion. It's accessible. It's at our disposal. We have the obligation then to appropriate it so that our lives are marked by that power. May we make it our practice then to utilize that power by knowing, reckoning, and yielding. If we do, then the potential for great victory and great strides can be made as individuals, as families, and as a church. Oh, may we bridge the gap then when it comes to God's power. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this meeting to a close, we thank thee for the power of our God. Oh Lord, you've demonstrated your power time and again through creation, through divine providence. But Lord, you've manifested in a great and gracious way through Christ's atoning death on Calvary's cross and through the application of the benefits of that death to our souls. Help us then, Lord, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. May we tap into this power by knowing and reckoning and yielding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.